With me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 10. Matt and Brittany, Phil, Roger, sound team, as always, thank you guys. Don't say it enough. A lot of work they do. We appreciate it, don't we, church? Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. I want to hear that. That's good. Psalm chapter 10. We finished Genesis. We're doing Psalm 10 today. Next week, I plan to do Psalm 11, and then we're going to do a psalm. I forgot the number right off the top of my head. For building up to Thanksgiving before Advent comes along. So Psalm 11 for next week. Psalm 10, verses 1 through 18, the entire psalm. The title of this message is The Danger of Functional Atheism. The Danger of Functional Atheism. This is the Word of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Cause his wickedness to account. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This ends our reading of God's word. He has spoken to us this morning. Amen. In his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we are mindful this morning that this is your word. And I pray that each of us are therefore attentive, as if a fire alarm were going off would get our attention and we would think, hey, we need to pay attention to this. Father, I pray that when we hear your word read, and then now we, as you try to interpret it, explain it and apply it, that we would pay attention. Lord God, would you wake us up from our slumber this morning? Whether it be literal physical slumber and or perhaps, Lord, a spiritual slumber. Would you slap us in the face by the Spirit that we might hear your word and take it seriously, starting from myself in this pulpit all the way down to each and every one of us in this congregation today. We ask for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 10 is not officially designated a Psalm of David, as many are. But most likely it was written by David, and we make that conclusion because Psalm 9, Psalm 11 are written by David, and they're very similar in their content. But again, we can't say for sure. The main issue of Psalm 10 is addressing an issue that's still with us today. It hasn't gone anywhere. This issue is still here today. Therefore, you want a relevant message for today? Here it is. Psalm 10 is a relevant word for your life. In many parts of the world that we live in, including our own American nation, most people say that they believe in God. Most people say they believe in God, and maybe even would say, I follow God. But the reality is, very few people in the world and in the American culture live their lives truly as if he exists. They say that they believe in God, but their daily life does not demonstrate that they really believe in him. In essence, we're going to call this morning, functional atheism. Functional atheism. Saying you believe there's a God, you're not denying outright there's a God. You believe, but yet you don't live like it. That's functional atheism. And we all do it. What is your self-assessment of your own soul? Now, I want you to leave that full answer to the end of the message, but to be thinking about that, because that's really what we're addressing. What is the self-assessment of your own life here this morning? Do the biblical truths that you say that you believe and hold to affect how you live your life every day? Thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Psalm 10 is a litmus test that helps us to evaluate this. This sermon is not meant to condemn and bash people or anything like that. This is a serious call to evaluate your heart, right? That's what all sermons ought to be to some degree. It's a litmus test to decide, are you a true theist or are you a functional atheist? The psalmist begins, verse 1, with the practical questions we all ask. If you're a Christian, even, you ask this sometimes. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We've been there. As you read the Psalms, these questions come up again and again in various forms. You'll see it over and over again in various ways spoken and asked. We live in a world of daily injustices. Every day. You and I experience injustice every day. Our neighbors do. People all over this world, all over this country experiencing them. White people, black people, Hispanic people, rich people, poor people. Everybody experiences injustices in this world. And as Christians, because of this, it is a challenge to our faith. God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing all this injustice, these wrongs to go on in a wrongful way? Where are you, God? It's a challenge to our faith in our one true God. The psalmist begins to explain, therefore, that the problem lies with wicked men. Wicked men. Specifically, he identifies the wicked as being, first of all, functional atheist, and he gives six characteristics for helping us identify and or understand what a functional atheist is. Therefore, it's also a litmus test for you and I as to whether or not we may be more atheistic than we realize. Now, these overlap. You can read this text and they're going to be kind of overlapping. But there's basically a progression that you can kind of see, hence the six that we'll go through this morning. Number one, functional atheist. The functional atheist is proud of himself. Proud of himself. And before you think, well, I'm not proud of myself, friend, listen to me. You are more proud of yourself than you realize. That is the essence of all sin, is pride. Go back and read the Genesis text, See, 1 John confirms exactly what happened there. It was the pride of life that led to that sin. Pride is at the root of all sin. The functional atheist is proud of himself. Look at verse 2. In arrogance, pride, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Now, in part, this is what we call an imprecatory psalm. David is calling for judgment upon his enemies. He's saying, Lord, let them be consumed. They've hotly pursued the poor. Let them be hotly pursued with your wrath and your judgment. The immediate application, of course, here is to the literal poor people. I think that's basically appropriate. To literal poor people who are being oppressed by those who have greater possessions or greater power, if not possessions, in the land. Now, when he's specifically addressing the nation of Israel, of course, and what is going on during the time in Israel, there's an oppression of the poor. And so this has application to other cultures too, of course. But notice here, it is clear as we read through this that this psalmist and all psalmists who talk about the poor versus the wicked rich, there's more going on than just that. The idea here is he's using the word poor to describe God's people specifically. Because we know he's talking about Israel. There's the wicked in the land, oppressing the poor in the land. Kind of indicating here that there's a difference between the unfaithful and the faithful people of God. So, godless people are wicked because they hotly pursue God's people. Pressing them, persecuting them, prosecuting them. The psalmist prays that the Lord would be, let the arrogant oppressors rather be caught in their own fiery schemes. He then identifies, verse 3, he then identifies why the arrogant are so arrogant. Why are they this way? Why are they so full of pride? He says, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Do you want to know why arrogance is arrogance? Why pride is pride? Pride is effectively the pursuit of our own selfish desires. You say, what's the big deal about that? What do you mean what the big deal about that is? It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's not God-centeredness. It is greed. Pride is greed for gain. And he says it results in this cursing and renouncing of God. He goes on, verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. There's actually a little bit of a play on words there potentially. The Hebrew, the word face here could have the idea of anger. The anger of his face kind of a thing. The wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Here again is the idea that pride is effectively a man who does not acknowledge a higher law or a higher authority than himself or anything outside of what pleases him is important. It's all about self. The fact that the arrogant man says there is no God is where we get the evidence, or where we kind of coined the phrase. I didn't coin it, it's been around, but the idea of functional atheism. There is no God. There is no God. Now, what do you think? Among Israelites, remember that's who he's writing to, among the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, how many people do you think, let's put a percentage on it, just guess. What percentage of people in Israel would come out and say, I don't believe there's a God? I would say probably less than 1%. For sure less than 5%. I mean, this is it was just very uncommon for that to be the case. I mean, in pagan America currently, I mean, 70, 80% of people say they believe in God. So you know in Israel, there's very few people saying, I don't believe in God. Therefore, it's not outright atheism that he's dealing with. He's dealing with a functional atheist. How many people in Israel say they believe in God, but they don't live lives that look like they do? Now that, we don't know. But there was probably quite a few people that said they believe in God, but they don't live for God. In their pride, they were not seeking God's face. Number 2, the functional atheist, not only is proud of himself, the functional atheist trusts in his prosperity. Verse 5, he trusts in his prosperity. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. Now, it is God who determines how much prosperity any and all people get. God is the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of changing. All these blessings come down upon the earth. He reigns upon the wicked and the righteous. He gives food to the wicked and the righteous. God is the one who prospers all people. Therefore, it is God who prospers the wicked man. We've just got through studying a book, Genesis, that declared that what people mean for evil, God means for good, that God is sovereign and at the helm and in control of all these things. God determines how much prosperity any given person possesses. Therefore, it is God who causes the wicked to prosper at all times. Now, this does not mean that they literally have no problems in life. Of course they have problems in life. But relative to the people that they are oppressing, they have few problems. Comparatively speaking. In fact, their prosperity is a form of really a prejudgment from God. It's temporal, it's temporary, and it's actually God's judgment. This is why Psalms later on will go on to say, hey, don't be jealous of the wicked who are wealthy and who seem to have it all together, who are powerful. Don't be jealous of them. Why? Because it is actually serving as a form of judgment against them. Do you realize that the more you have, possessionally speaking, does not mean you're under God's judgment, but it could be. God can actually and does bless people in such a way that they think they're being blessed, and really it's a curse because their hearts are in love with the stuff he's given them instead of they're in love with the God who gave it. Their prosperity is a type of prejudgment. It leads to ever-increasing arrogance. The more prosperity they have, the greater feelings of, hey, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done for myself. One reason that their arrogance grows and grows is because of their special admirers. Because let's be honest. Who do we tend to admire the most in life? Who do we spend money to go to conference to hear speak on business or on healthcare products or whatever it is? The people who are successful, that have done well, the prosperous. We see this among Hollywood actors, professional sports elites. We give them the impression that they're somebody's when they're really nobody's compared any more than anybody else. But their arrogance blinds them. What does he say specifically, verse 5? Their arrogance blinds them so that God's judgments are on high, out of their sight. They don't recognize that this prosperity in light of their arrogance that they're trusting in is hiding the judgment of God. This arrogance and this trust they have in their own prosperity leads to a false sense of security. Number 3, the functional atheist trusts in the security of his own abilities. He thinks himself, hey, I got all this myself. I did this. I built my kingdom. I built my house. I built my business. Look what I have done. And that sense of trusting in prosperity, look at all these things, it leads to this false sense of security. Look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. The arrogant man's trust in his own prosperity creates this feeling. He says, I'm immovable across the generations. There's an arrogance. We've all been guilty of at times. The new generations come along and we're like, what do they know? What's that about? Yet if we confess some of the greatest things that have ever come along in human history, innovations and inventions and so forth have been from very young generation people. But we're like, what do they know? The truth is, as we get older and we see these new generations come within our own lifetime, we ought to realize in many ways we are only growing weaker and less capable of maintaining what? Our own security. There's going to come a day when we're going to need quite a bit of help from the new generations, right? Just to be carried in and out of the house, maybe. Just to help us with the basics of life. Yet we think, I'm unmoved. I've got prosperity. I trust in that. I have security, therefore. I'm unmoved. But the arrogant refuses to submit to God's sovereign judgments of what is true. It says, by their arrogance toward their own enemies, they puff. I purposely said a moment ago, said, what do they know? They puff at others. They're puffed up with a pride. And like, what? And where does that come from? It comes from the mouth. Leads to number four. The functional atheist uses violent speech. Now, may not be violent speech in and of itself, but look at verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. Now, when you hear the word violent, what do you tend to think of? Something pretty violent, like physically violent. We tend to think of the worst actions, a fist, a weapon, physical assault. But do you realize that the Psalms, as you read them, the Psalms always emphasize evil words and their violence much more than the literal physical violence by the hands of men. The tongue, the mouth is emphasized again and again and again throughout the Psalms. The psalmist notes three forms of violent speech. Do you see them? Cursing, deceit, and oppression. Let's look at those individually. Cursing. Cursing takes many forms. It includes literally telling someone, you can go to hell, or God damn you, right? I mean, it could be literally words like that. Damn you. You be cursed to hell. Or the word deceit tells us it's more than just literal cursings like that, though. You see, yeah, can I preach to you, Christian people? We go, well, I've never said GD, Jeremy. I haven't told someone to go to hell in 20 years. I haven't cursed anyone. Oh, really? You see, we get pretty sanctimonious. I haven't literally said these type things to someone. Look, the word deceit, got cursing. The word deceit comes in and helps us understand. It's the description of what cursing is, I would say. Deceit would be gossip, slander, lies, tattletelling, threats, and even flattery. Did you know the Bible, the Psalms, and specifically the Proverbs, warn God's people about the use of flattery, a sinful form of, you know, patting folks on the back? These are all attempts. Why are these curses? Why are these so deceitful? Because they're all attempts at, the third word, oppressing people. Cursing, deceit, oppression. Very few of us are going to be guilty or be so bold as to physically assault someone else. Very few of us. But oh, how we are prone to slash the souls of another human being with what? The tongue, with the mouth. A life characterized by such speech is evidence of a functional atheism, because the person is forgetting or else purposely ignoring that there is a God who will hold us accountable for every word that comes out of this head of ours. Look at Matthew. Jesus says this, Matthew 12, 36 through 37. We covered this Wednesday night. Jesus speaking, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There is power in words. Words represent beliefs, attitudes. Words are powerful. The Word of God is the most powerful of all. In Paul's description of total depravity of all people in Romans chapter 3, he quotes from several different psalms, including Psalm 10. So look at there with me at this extended section. And listen to the power of words and how the mouth, how you speak, is an indicator of your whether you have a righteous standing before God or you're still in your sins. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You say, well, I was seeking for God. No, you weren't. If you were seeking for God, it's because the Holy Spirit led you to seek for him, because you don't seek for God apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit. No one seeks for God, the Bible says. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. We're worthless apart from Christ. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Listen to it, the mouth. Throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Verse 14 is from Psalm 10. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Violent speech is one evidence of our lack of a righteous standing before God. It is a functional atheistic way of living to say, I believe in God, and to curse your fellow man is contradiction. James tells us so in his little letter. Remember, fresh water, salt water coming from the same spring, not on your life. Away with our sin, amen? Repent of it and turn from it. And as you might guess, violent speech leads to the fifth characteristic of functional atheism. Number 5, the functional atheist commits violent actions. And you say, well, all right now, see, maybe I've done some violent words, Jeremy, but I haven't done violent actions. Pause it up and listen close, right? Again, when we hear the word violent actions, and we assume the worst version of violence is a literal physical violence, which in a sense is true. That is probably the worst form of violent actions. But the psalmist, he gives us two illustrations to describe violent actions of the functional atheist. And while certainly functional atheists do sometimes literally, physically assault their victims, it's better to see these two illustrations as what they are. What are they? They're illustrations. They're figurative. Therefore, they may have a literal application, or they may be more figurative in their application in different ways, okay? I'll explain more as we go. What are the illustrations? Verse 8 is the illustration of the assassin. Verse 9, the illustration of the lion, or the hunter if you prefer, but it's the lion. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages. Ah, small town, victimization of people. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He's not bold and brave. He's a coward lurking in the darkness to murder people. Lion, verse 9. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. What do lions do? They pick out the weakest prey. They're tough. I know they're tough. I don't want to mess with them. But on the other hand, they're kind of cowardly if you think about it. They hide. They lurk. They victimize the weakest people. Weakest victim. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into the net. Now, both images picture the arrogant man lying in wait in ambush for his victims. Why? In order to attack them with hopes of elevating himself and enriching himself. Elevating himself and enriching himself to their detriment. Oppress them. Verse 10. The result is the helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. Now, these kinds of attacks usually come by way of social, economic, and political wickedness. Now, we might throw in religious wickedness. That happens too. But they really, all these get wrapped up together. Their roots are so tangled up, it's hard to separate them. Social, economic, political, and or religious. Yes, these attacks can be literal physical assaults. For example, in our society, this day, there is a physical violence taking place. It's the travesty of abortion and euthanasia, in which godless, arrogant people promote, support, or even participate in the killing of unborn babies and the elderly in the name of, you've seen all the advertisements, helping them, helping mothers, helping families. But really, it's just a ploy for what? To elevate themselves and to enrich themselves, to line their pockets through deceit. They increase their power, they increase their bottom line. Do you know how much money is involved in this type of stuff? A lot, right? But again, the main application of this text is not literal physical violence. For example, in our society, we see violence come by way of belief systems being forced on the minds of others in our public education system, humanistic public education, identity politics, where we're not just voters anymore. We're a particular segment. I mean, they got to break it down, and this is who you are. And I'm like, just because I'm white or just because I'm this or that doesn't mean you got me just right. I mean, it's crazy. They're trying to unite through dividing in order to divide. I don't understand what it is all about. I just know it's wicked. Critical race theory is wicked. Business models that victimize the poor are wicked. Payday cash loan places, that is wicked. It is wicked. And it happens all. It's legal in our nation. And it's wicked. Number 6, the functional atheist denies God's holiness and sovereignty. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The functional atheist is a godless, wicked person who either doesn't believe God sees him or that God quickly forgets about what he's seen, because it doesn't really matter. And friend, listen to me. You and I, that's you and me, man. Too often we're like, oh, I know God saw it, but he'll forget. I mean, I'm forgiven in Christ. I mean, God, Jesus died for my sins so I can be forgiven. So I can commit this sin and then I can confess it and everything's good. We abuse grace. But why does God seemingly tolerate such wicked men? If we're not careful, we'll deceive ourselves into believing that the reason why is because he doesn't care. He's not a God worth trusting in. I'm a God who just sits by idly doing nothing. He can't be trusted, can he? But in the remainder of the psalm, the writer gives us a great assurance of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. This is the model for how you and I are to pray when we are tempted to despair, when we see it on the news over and over again, we hear about it, we see the injustices, we see the wickedness in this world. We do not grow and dive into greater despair. We take it to the Lord in prayer and say, arise, O Lord, your day is coming. We trust you. The word hand here, lift up your hand. The word hand is figurative. God doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. He's the spirit. Creator, sustainer. But it's figurative of his omnipotent power. The phrase forget not reminds us that God has omniscient knowledge. The word afflicted reminds us that God remembers his people. He's always acting compassionately, even if it looks like the suffering will never end. It goes on and on. Do not forget that God is a God who sees, who knows, who acts. He's a holy God. Holy God. The psalmist asked the question, verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? That is a sarcastic question. It is meant to show, to note the absurdity of the arrogant man who says, where's God? Who do you think you are, the psalmist is saying. Of course there's a God. Verse 14, he confirms, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. you have been the helper of the fatherless. This is the truth we must preach to ourselves again and again and again when those pesky doubts arise. God, notice what he says, sees all. And what is God doing? Is God just like, eh, not a big deal? Or, oh, I forgot about that. Oh, did that happen to you? I didn't, oh. Now, what does the text say? He sees all and he's doing what? Taking notes. Beware of the note takers, right? They're always taking notes, sometimes in bad ways. Most of the time, note takers are doing it for good reasons. God's taking notes in order to save up his judgment. You say, when, Lord? How long, oh Lord, will this go on? As long as the Lord has ordained that it go on. But there is a time of reckoning to come. It will come. As in most Psalms, David is thinking primarily in terms of an earthly judgment. We read the Psalms, and most of the time when they speak this way, they're talking about, Lord, judge the wicked here on earth now. Do something. Stop this now. But if you read the Psalms, they always have the backdrop of what else? The bigger picture, that final judgment, final justice will not be balanced until the day of reckoning. The final judgment before God. Here, listen to how Peter describes this. When we're on the landing pad almost here, okay? 2 Peter 3 through 4 and verse 10. Listen to how he speaks of God's day of reckoning that's to come. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Pause. Who's a scoffer? Where's God? God doesn't see. God forgot. It's Psalm 10, is basically. Scoffers will scoff in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And when the evil works of men have been exposed, they will be judged. Your works will be exposed and judged. That's why it's crucially important that you not stand before Jesus Christ in that judgment, that you stand in before Jesus Christ in the final analysis, judgment, covered with what? The righteousness of Christ. The blood of Christ on your life. Having trusted in his finished work. Acknowledging that you are not worthy to go into heaven. You deserve death and hell, yes. But Christ is your Redeemer. And you believe on him. Verse 14, the words helpless and fatherless. Back to Psalm 10. Helpless and fatherless describe God's people in this world. You don't have to be literally helpless and fatherless, truly, like literally poor. I think the idea here, that includes those folks, but more specifically, you and I in this world are helpless little babes. We're fatherless. We're little orphans. But I have good news for you. We have a heavenly Father who is our heavenly helper in the heavens. The psalmist prays, verse 15, for God to mete out his justice on their behalf, on behalf of the helpless and the fatherless. The Father, the great helper, come and do this. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Again, this is really imprecatory words, meaning it's a calling for God's judgment on the wicked. You say, Jeremy, is there ever a time to pray that way? Yeah, there is. Now, we tend to pray more where Jesus also told us to pray, which is pray for your, remember, enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Share the word of God with them. Love them in that way. Yet, in the end of the analysis, we also say with the Psalms, God, if they shall not be converted, may they be cursed. May you bring your judgment that is righteous and good upon them. We tend to be way too sentimental, but sometimes we can be way too hard. And listen, friends, the Bible is right in the middle on this. There's love, there's compassion, there's concern, but there's also, Lord, may they not stand in the day of judgment. It's not either or, it is both and. And if you're like me, you're going to struggle with that all your life, right? That's difficult. Now, so the psalmist concludes, verses 17 and 18, O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God's judgment is certain. He will address every injustice. But how do we live our lives in the meantime? Because sometimes you're going to go along. You may go all your life and never see God mete out earthly justice that you think he might. How are we to live our lives in the meantime as we wait upon our just God? Well, we are not to live our lives by arrogantly claiming that we believe in God, yet we don't live for God. Do you know how many people in this county, in this city, say they believe in God, but they don't? And the reason we know they don't is because they don't live their lives for God. By faith in Christ. The prophet Habakkuk declares that we live our life not as functional atheists. He declares that we live our lives a very different way. Look with me, Habakkuk 2:4. Or if you prefer Habakkuk, that's fine too. I just got used to saying Habakkuk when I was in seminary, so that's what I say. Or you can say, my friend from Nigeria called it Habakkuk because he was trained from British accent. Anyway, 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, speaking of the wicked man again, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We don't live by saying we believe. We live by our faith. Do you hear the difference? It sounds so close. But friend, there is an eternity of separation between those two statements. To live by saying I believe and live by faith are way apart. Quoting from Habakkuk, the Apostle Paul proclaims the gospel of Christ as God's remedy for the curse of sin, including the sin of what we call functional atheism and all those characteristics that we see involved. Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith or for faith. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. The danger of functional atheism is that you have a faith that's not a faith. It's a faith that you think is in God, but really it's a faith in yourself. Or it's a faith in faith. We've talked about that before. Faith in faith is not saving faith. Faith in yourself is not saving faith. Faith in a human being is not saving faith. Faith in a denomination of a church is not saving faith. Faith in works is not saving faith. The only faith that saves is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our sins. That he did the work that we could never have done if we had a million billion lifetimes to try it. He lived a sinless life. He died a death of substitution on our behalf. He was raised from the dead on the third day so that all who put their faith in what he has done shall be saved. And when you are saved, though we may have some of those sins here and there as a part of our life, truly, that will not be who we are. We will not have those characteristics as the movie display of your life. You will not have a rated R rating on your life. You'll have a PG rating with a few slip-ups in there, like all Christians have. That's not a great illustration, but it's what I had on the top of my head. So your life will be different. Don't be a fake. Don't be a fake. Don't be a pretender. You're in danger of hell if you're a fake and a pretender. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. He saves you. Amen. Let's pray. God, we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and it's important that we prepared our hearts in light of this sermon in particular. We don't want to take this supper as a functional atheist this morning. And we, as your people, we admit to you that we fall into that trap too often. We go through the motions, we forget you, we forget you're watching, we forget that you see, or else we just assume that everything's going to be okay. And we just want to pause right now and say, Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us of our pride, our arrogance. Forgive us for trusting in our prosperity, which really comes from you ultimately anyway. Forgive us for trusting in our security, that we're safe, secure because of all the things we have. Or would you forgive us for our violent speech and our violent actions, though we tend to think, I'm not like that. Father, show us that we can be that way. We are that way at times in more ways than we realize. Oh, Father, forgive us for forgetting your holiness and your sovereignty. That you are God and you have standards, and we fall short of your holy standards, but Christ has fulfilled them, and our faith is in him and in him alone this morning. So prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And I pray this morning, if there is someone who is an atheist or a functional atheist listening to this message, that you will change their hearts right now and convert them to Christ. They would cry out, Lord, save me. I trust in you. May it be so in your name.